Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give praise to your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please now be seated. Well, I don't know if anybody's got their copy of Fire and Fury. I managed to get one in Richmond, actually. We were down there visiting family, and we went to Waterstones, and there were literally four copies left. It was the weekend it came out, and I managed to get the third to last copy. They had sold hundreds during the day at £20 a time. And it's inside the White House. You know, Wolf has spent weeks and months talking to people behind closed doors inside the White House. And although Trump has dismissed it as all lies, and even some of Wolf's sources, when they realize they've been quoted and kind of, it's now out there in the public domain, have distanced themselves from his version of events in the book, there is still an overarching impression, which probably most of us have worked out for ourselves, that there is a somewhat dysfunctional president in the White House who lurches from crisis to crisis, from one conflict into another, and whose closest aides and allies and friends at the bottom line believe he is intellectually and emotionally and mentally unfit for the job to be president. Now, I accept that is not what everybody thinks by any means, most of all those who voted for him. But his retweeting of a right-wing propaganda video claiming that he didn't know where it came from, which is probably true and therefore makes it even more worrying, and his comments about certain African nations recently that caused very deep offence across the international community, and I think very recently the revelations that his lawyer paid $130,000 to a porn star with whom he had had an affair in the first year of his third marriage to keep her silent during the election campaign. It doesn't inspire confidence, does it, in his leadership of the world's most powerful democracy. So we must pray for him and for those around him trying to do damage limitation. But in case we're in danger of kind of taking the speck out of our brother's eye and ignoring the log in our own eye, let's remember that fire and fury is really the story of our own lives outside of Christ. We too have tended to open our mouth and put our foot in it, to speak before thinking, to form passionately held opinions without having really grasped the whole picture, to let inherited prejudices shape some of our most important decisions, and to be in conflict with some of our closest allies and friends. And I wonder if part of our morbid fascination for Trump's presidency, and I may be speaking just for myself here, is because it shifts the focus away from our own faults and weaknesses and the fire and fury in us. But I'm thrilled to say all this has begun to change now that we have come to Christ. Christians are definitely a work in progress. None of us kind of have achieved perfection, nor will we this side of heaven. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone's in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And what that means in practice is that we've started a new life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This means that now our greatest aim in life is to please him rather than to please ourselves. And to please him involves fashioning our lives around Jesus' manifesto for the Christian life set out in the Beatitudes, living with gentle humility, blessed are the poor in spirit, living with heartfelt sadness over the world and over the sin in our own lives, blessed are those who mourn, living with gentle strength, blessed are the meek, living with driving passion, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, living with healing grace, blessed are the merciful, living with holy integrity, blessed are the pure in heart, living with reconciliatory love, blessed are the peacemakers, living with undaunted courage, blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. This is our new life in the kingdom of God, and it's worth giving it everything we've got. He who loses his life for my sake will save it, said Jesus. And that's why we've been studying the Beatitudes through the autumn and into the new year, so that they become part of our spiritual DNA. That's why we've developed a rule of life based on the Beatitudes to help us in this process of letting it become part of our spiritual DNA. We want to be known as a Beatitudes church. Part two for this rule of life is coming out soon, so make sure you haven't missed part one, which kind of puts the foundations in place. Now, what I'd like to do first is to kind of notice the flow of Jesus' teaching here. All right, there's a flow, and it's really worth noticing because we've got in the Beatitudes a flow into becoming the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So living differently in the way that the Beatitudes invites us to do results in, enables us, therefore, to make a difference, to be the salt of the earth and to light of the world. The Beatitudes then describe, if you like, the call to Christian character, whereas the salt and light metaphors describe Christian influence, transforming communities with kingdom values. And the great thing about this is that we don't have to therefore give up and allow the world to shape us into its mold. We don't need to kind of throw up our hands in despair and say, well, nothing's ever going to change, that's just the way it is. We don't allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by the kind of flood tide of social evil or moral collapse or religious indifference. We are being called by Jesus here into humble, prayerful, determined engagement for change. So what do these metaphors mean? Let's just pause and consider each of them. You are the salt of the earth. My parents used to talk about people being the salt of the earth. In fact, that's where the phrase comes from, this bit of Matthew. And they meant by that someone who was a good person through and through, who was always kind and caring to others. And that certainly should be true, I think, of people who are doing their best to live out the Beatitudes. However, Jesus' use of the phrase is much more intentional than that. Not just describing what we are to be like, but what kind of influence we are to have on those around us. And the reason for saying this is because the primary use of salt in the ancient world was not as it is today, as a kind of flavoring of food to bring out the flavor and add to that. It was because it was used as a preservative. In the days before refrigeration, salt was used, rubbed into meat to stop it putrefying and going bad. And this highlights, in a sense, the preventative aspect of Christian witness. As we live out the Beatitudes in our families and communities and places of work, we're to hold back the destructive, degenerative forces of selfishness and greed and pride and anger and hatred. And we're also to challenge injustice and every kind of social evil that dishonors God and robs humanity of its dignity. So nothing is off limits for the followers of Christ. We're to get stuck into the areas where God has placed us, or where there is greatest need, and to be present where humanity is struggling the most. Nothing is off limits. The salt must be rubbed into the meat. And I think rather than kind of bemoaning the state of the world, as we Christians often spend a lot of time doing, why don't we say, where is the salt? Where was I? Have I made a difference? I think a moving example of the early church being the salt of the earth happened in AD 251, when a devastating epidemic swept through the Roman Empire known as the Plague of Cyprian, killing roughly 5,000 people a day. Two-thirds of Alexandria's population are said to have died. Rome was totally unprepared, practically, emotionally, spiritually, to help the sick or to deal with death on such a large scale. The only strategy for the authorities was to avoid all contact with those who had the disease. So the pagan priests, the doctors, the nobles fled from the infected areas as quickly as they could. But in complete contrast, the Christians saw this tragedy as an opportunity to serve their fellow human beings in the name of Christ. They cared for the sick, they washed them, they supplied food on a daily basis, they prayed for them. Their practical care actually helped save lives, because the simple provision of food and water enabled some to survive when otherwise they would have been too weak to care for themselves. They consoled the dying, they buried those who didn't have the funds for a proper funeral. Understandably, this had a big impact on the pagan world, which was amazed at their selfless service and their willingness to risk their lives for the sake of Christ, to save others. Charles Moore, a member of a Christian community that bases itself actually around the Sermon on the Mount, and therefore it has a connection with what we're talking about, he reflected on this event in AD 251, and he said, the people of the Roman Empire were forced to admire their works and dedication. However, there is a need for salt not to lose its saltiness, says Jesus. Chemists tell us that sodium chloride is normally a very stable compound, but it might lose its distinctive flavor if it gets contaminated through being mixed with impurities, for example, like road dust. It then becomes not just impure, but even dangerous. It neither tastes nor acts like salt, and so loses its effectiveness as a preservative. And there is actually a constant danger for the followers of Christ. If we want to make a difference, if we want to influence society and see our friends and colleagues and families won for Christ, we have to, in a sense, avoid compromised lifestyles. We have to avoid treating people unkindly. We have to respect the environment. We mustn't ignore the cries of the poor or harbor deep resentments or prejudices. The challenge here is to retain a Christ-like distinctiveness. And then people will see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Perhaps the clearest and in many ways the most tragic example of contaminated saltiness was the church in Germany during the Second World War, which seems, I think, appropriate to mention on Holocaust Sunday. There was a frightening level of compliance from both Catholic and Protestant denominations to National Socialism. The Nazis unified. I'm going to talk mainly about the Protestant churches because I don't think it's my place to talk about the Roman Catholic Church. But the Protestant churches, the Nazis unified the Protestant churches into a single Reich Church under the Episcopal leadership of Ludwig Müller. He was a Lutheran with strong anti-Semitic opinions who organized the church along Nazi lines. So Hitler's Mein Kampf replaced the Bible in churches. Members of the Nazi party were only allowed to preach. And an Arian paragraph was adopted as one of its constitutional rules that prohibited anyone from non-Arian descent from holding an official church post. They embraced the slogan, "The swastika on our breasts and the cross in our hearts." They worshipped Christ as an Arian superman who had defeated the Jews. And they idolized Hitler as a Germanic messiah. Now remember, this is the church of Martin Luther. And we were celebrating 500 years of his anniversary just last year. This is the place where the Reformation had happened. It was essentially Nazism in a Christian disguise. And Protestant leaders issued an official pronouncement in December 1941 declaring that the Jews were beyond salvation due to their racial constitution, that they were responsible for the war, and that they were born enemies of Germany and the world. Salt had lost its saltiness. And there is a similar story to tell of the German Catholic Church's compliance to Nazism, despite the Pope's official approval. And you'll probably be able to find photographs on the internet of senior Roman Catholic cardinals and priests standing on platforms alongside senior members of the Gestapo and the Nazi Party. Heil Hitler. This is salt losing its saltiness. Could there be a clearer example in some ways of what Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be shaped into its mold. There were, however, let me put the positive side of where salt retained its saltiness in Nazi Germany. There were outstanding examples in Germany during the war where this was not the case. The most vocal opposition to Nazism from German Christians came from the Confessing Church, led by a Lutheran pastor called Martin Niemöller, who, I don't know if I've pronounced that right, who had originally been supportive of Hitler's rise to power, but he became disillusioned when he saw the direction the Third Reich was taking. Jonathan Hill, in the History of Christianity, says this. They were, this church, an essentially a form of unarmed resistance movement which opposed the infiltration of Nazi, racist, and nationalist doctrines into Christianity. Many of them were persecuted and imprisoned, and Niemöller himself was arrested in 1937 and sent to the concentration camps. Two other individuals I think deserve to be mentioned, so forgive me for continuing this just a little bit longer. One was Professor Karl Barth from Bonn University, who drafted the theological objections to the Reich in the Barman Declaration of 1934, which formed the doctrinal underpinning of the Confessing Church. Here in this statement was a rejection of the state's authority over the church and a denunciation of Nazi anti-Semitism as a sin against the Holy Spirit. Needless to say, Barth lost his post at Bonn when he refused to swear an oath of allegiance to Hitler. The other kind of well-known German opponent to Hitler was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a younger theologian who wrote in a letter to his closest friends on New Year's Day, 1943, reflecting on how the church had lost its saltiness. He said, "We have been silent witnesses of evil deeds. We have been drenched by many storms. We have learnt the arts of equivocation and pretense. Experience made us suspicious of others and kept us from being truthful and open. Intolerable conflicts have worn us down and even made us cynical. Are we still of any use? He even took his theological objection to Hitler's regime to a deeper level by actively resisting the Third Reich's treatment of the Jews and their military campaigns, even helping the Jews to escape from Germany and launching, as you probably know, an unsuccessful plot to assassinate Hitler. His martyrdom, he was hanged in 1945, his martyrdom became a kind of literal fulfillment of that unforgettable challenge that he wrote about in his book called The Cost of Discipleship, when he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And for some of the followers of Christ, that has to be followed through. And for Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that was the case. He was showing what it was to be the salt of the earth. And so it is important to ask ourselves, have we lost our saltiness in the West, in Oxford? Where are our blind spots? Where will future generations look back on us in 50 years' time and say, how could they not see that? Why didn't they do anything about it? Why did they stand by and walk on the other side? What are those areas going to be? That's a sermon series in itself, so please don't let me get distracted into that. But why didn't we challenge that social evil? Why did we collude with moral compromise? Why was there so little passion for caring for the environment or for the refugees or for the homeless or for the persecuted church? And I'm sure you've talked about these things as you've studied these wonderful texts in Matthew 5. But have we lost our saltiness? The other metaphor that Jesus is using, and this will be briefer, is you are the light of the world. Now, 500 years or so before the coming of Christ, Isaiah talked to the Israelites in prophecy, who he described as living in the deep darkness of exile in Babylon. And I'm assuming that all these texts are very fresh in your mind because we've been thinking about them over the Christmas period. So the people who walked in darkness, living in the land of deep darkness. The spiritual darkness of the exile was utterly devastating for the Jewish people and a living bereavement, and even the closeness and intimacy and warmth of God's presence seemed a distant memory. But Isaiah is bringing a message of hope to the exiles caught up in this living nightmare. A great light is coming. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And on them a light has dawned. And what is this great light? How shall we know it when it comes? Well, the answer comes as an unexpected surprise. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. What's the good of that? How can a child change anything? Well, because of who the child is, the prophet tells us. He will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are titles that belong to God's special King, the Messiah, the one who comes as the Savior Israel has been waiting for. And he will bring, says the prophet, the light and the warmth of God's presence again to his people and through them to the world. And so St. John picks up the light theme at the beginning of his gospel, reflecting on this light imagery of Isaiah 9. He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And Jesus himself, in his public ministry 30 years later, he's going to say, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. So a great light has dawned, brothers and sisters, in the coming of Jesus. This is the very light of God himself. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light, the motto of Oxford University. God, making himself known in the person of his Son, revealing his love and grace and forgiveness, rebuilding broken lives and broken communities. The world is being put to rights. And Jesus then entrusts his followers with the task of bearing witness to this light in their homes and in their communities and in the wider world. Within just 10 years, take this little bit as an encouragement, within just 10 years of the death and resurrection of Christ, lights had been lit all over the ancient world. The light of Christ had reached the three main centers of the Mediterranean. It had reached Alexandria, the greatest city of Africa. It had reached Antioch, the greatest city in Asia. It had reached Rome, the capital of the empire. And from those three centers, light was set to spread out throughout the ancient world, so that by the end of the third century AD, there was no area of the Roman Empire that had not to some extent been penetrated by the good news about Jesus Christ. The light was shining in the darkness. And now, today, the light shines in every nation of the world. Approximately one-third of the world, of the global population, owns an allegiance to Christ, estimated at around 2 billion people. And during the past century, the center of gravity has shifted from the global north to the global south, so that there are now far more Christians in South America and in Africa and in Asia than in North America, Europe, and Australia, Japan, and New Zealand. So what does being the light of the world mean for us now here in Oxfordshire? Well, I think it's being a faithful presence, either primarily in the workplace or wherever our front line is. That could be the home or the family or wherever we're doing life, students studying in universities, young people in schools and so on. Many of us at St. Aldate's were extremely helped by a set of small group studies we were doing about a year and a half ago, I think, produced by Mark Green at the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, entitled Fruitfulness on the Frontline. And the course explored how we can make a difference wherever we are, wherever God has placed us, modeling godly character and integrity, in other words, inhabiting the Beatitudes, doing our daily work for the glory of God, showing grace and love to our colleagues and to our friends and to our family, shaping the culture rather than being shaped by it, standing up for truth and for justice, and being a messenger of the good news about Christ. And the course sort of suggests daily life may never be the same again. And it's true. That's what we experienced in our small group. And so we learned what faithful presence looks like. And that's really where I want to come in and land today. Being the salt of the earth and being the light of the world is a calling to faithful presence. Faithful in the sense of inhabiting the Beatitudes and developing a Christ-like lifestyle. Presence meaning being the salt of the earth, being the light of the world, being involved, being integrated, and working for transformation wherever God has placed us. James Hunter, distinguished professor of religion, culture, and social theory. How about that as a title? At the University of Virginia. He wrote an important book published by the Oxford University Press in 2010, entitled, notice, To Change the World. He's a lovely Christian man. And he sets out a working theology of faithful presence based on Jeremiah 29:4-7. Now, this is a Bible text that Charlie has on his mantelpiece in his study in the parish centre. And it was, I think I'm right in saying, up near the roof. And for some reason, and I'm not going to ask the reason, it has slipped down and it is now on the mantelpiece. It fell off. I think that was a prophetic sign. Because writing to exiles in Babylon, Jeremiah explains that God has not abandoned Israel, but was still at work fulfilling his purposes in and through the painful experience of exile. And I quote Hunter, "The people of Israel were being called to enter the culture where they were placed as God's people, reflecting in their daily practices their distinctive identity as those chosen by God. He was calling them to maintain their distinctiveness as a community, but in ways that served the common good," because the verse talks about causing Babylon and its communities to prosper. And he then adds, "A theology of faithful presence calls Christians to enact the shalom of God," remember, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called children of God, "to enact the shalom of God in the circumstances where God has placed them, and to actively seek it on behalf of others. This is a vision for the entire church, for the entire laity, in all vocations and in all walks of life. It is faithful presence that matters." And this, he suggests, and remember, he studied these things very deeply and is at the top of his field. He says, this is how the world can be changed. So in the end of the day, it's not massively complicated, is it? It's faithful presence, inhabiting the Beatitudes and getting stuck in and involved in the places where God has put us, in relationships and in serving the prosperity of the communities where we are. And in this way, we become not just merely cultural critics, and I really feel the world has had enough of that. We don't need more cultural critics, but it would be wonderful to have more cultural shapers. People who influence society with the values of the kingdom of heaven, and so bring glory to God and blessing to the communities we serve. In God's eyes, it is faithful presence that matters. Are you up for that? Let's stand.